We came last time to the end of the Gospel of John in our study, and I think we should follow that with the epistles of John near the end of the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, because the two go together. You see, 1 John is going to begin by saying that which was from the beginning. Well, that sounds like Gospel of John, doesn't it? Gospel of John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And the question is this an echo of the first chapter of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I'm not sure, but I rather think it is. Here's John with his particular style. This is so obvious in Greek, much more obvious in Greek than it would be in the English translation. And you're sure that this is from John because of his disciples who were quoting this book so soon after he wrote it. Now, John says in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Christ, which we have heard. We listened to him when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. We listened to him as we walked along the roads of Galilee and Judea and places like that. Which we have seen with our eyes. We really saw him. And then repeated, which we have looked upon. And then our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, I think we'll have to tarry with that a minute or two. John is, of course, appealing to evidence now. Evidence which we've heard, seen, looked upon, handled. He was sure about Jesus. And we use evidence. We have talked about archaeology, the thousands of things dug up that show the truthfulness of the Bible. We've talked about fulfilled prophecies. These hundreds of prophecies about cities and people and countries that nobody could possibly have guessed. God knew, of course, what was going to be. We've talked about the influence of the Bible that no other book has ever had. Let me say it this way, just to say it differently. Right after World War II, I was teaching at one of the colleges in South Carolina. One of the fellow teachers was an old Army captain that in World War II had been sent into New Guinea. And he wasn't a minister, but he liked to preach about missions. He just had one sermon. And if some of you listening are from South Carolina, you probably heard it. He preached it not every Sunday, but almost. I've never met anybody quite as enthusiastic about missions as this old Army captain who had seen what was going on. Well, what happened? When he went into New Guinea, he was afraid of the natives. Oh, they were afraid of the Japanese to a certain extent, but they were afraid of the headhunters, and they were afraid they'd get eaten for supper. I mean, it's just the way I said it, that they would be literally eaten. And when they got where they were going, they found out that the missionaries had been there for a generation, that the folks could talk to them a little bit in English, that these people loved them, and were the best friends they'd found anywhere. They always called them the Fuzzy Wuzzies. And like say, this man who had seen how the gospel and the Bible changed people, he just loved to go around talking about it. Now, I'm wanting to talk a little while about why John uses this particular way of speaking. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. How else could you see anything? Well, we'll talk about that. Which we have looked upon. Isn't that saying the same thing over again? Yes, but there's a reason. And our hands have handled of the word of life. The word of life, now, is Christ. And John says we handled him with our hands. And the English teacher might be tempted to say, well, how else could you handle anything? You can't handle anything with your elbow. You can't handle anything with your foot. You can't handle anything with anything but your hands. Why say handle with our hands? Now, there's a very clear reason. John is living, when he wrote this as an old man, John's living in a part of the Mediterranean world, probably around Ephesus, where the Gnostics had a great influence in the church. Now, the Gnostics were philosophers. Oh, they called themselves Christians. Many of them did, not all of them. But they were Greek and Persian philosophers. They put these two together with some other things. And the big thing in their thinking is that everything material is bad. If it's physical, it's evil. Only the spirit is good. And of course, if everything material is bad, then Jesus couldn't have a material body. Not really. Now, they went in several directions at this point. Some of them said he had a body that just looked like a body. It was a ghost. If you'd touched him, he wouldn't have been there. That's why John said, we handled him with our hands. And we really saw him and things like that. Now, these Gnostics had such a large influence in the early church. They got their false teachings into the church. And folks wanted to mix it with Christianity. If somebody says, now, hey, how do you know about that? Well, John's friends wrote about it. John's grand disciple, Irenaeus, spells it out that John wrote the first chapter of his gospel now. Well, you have the same kind of thing to answer the Gnostics. And then if you read the material written by John's friends, I'm thinking about Ignatius of Antioch and his seven books. He can't write a chapter without combating the false teachings of these Gnostics who wanted to say spirit's good. Well, spirit is good if it's God's spirit, not the devil. They wanted to say everything material is bad. And so they wanted to withdraw from the world. Some of them got to the place where they thought it was bad to eat, because eating is such a physical thing and food is so physical. And I could tell you about some of them that, oh, they were really embarrassed to have to eat physically. And so they concluded that the body was evil. And I think I told you once about a crowd of them that, oh, they lasted 1,000 years, their successors, in Syria and Mesopotamia, some down in Palestine. The stylites, the folks that built rock piles 60 or 70 feet high and just climbed up on them, one of them stayed up there 79 years. He thinks he's getting away from the physical world. He never did explain what he thought those rocks were. He stayed on the rock pile now and all that. But the idea was, we're getting 60 or 70 feet away from this material world. Now, John doesn't use the word Gnostic as such, but it's going to be so plain that this is why he's using this phrasing, why he's saying Jesus was really there. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't a ghost. He was actually a flesh and blood human being. All right, and he's talking again about the word of life, just like he's in the first verse of the gospel. Jesus is God's word, God's truth, God's message, God's communication. And then very much, this word, as John's using it, means the one between God and man. Now, the Gnostics started that vocabulary. They said the Logos comes from the high God, and he came down to bring knowledge. Not to die on the cross for sin, but to bring knowledge. Well, of course, Christ brought knowledge now, but he came to be a sin bearer. And these folks said this highest of the creatures. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ, but he said he's the highest of the creatures, and he came from spirit world to set man free, and he is the one between God and man, the intermediary. And John is, I take it, saying to these people, yes, there's one between God and man, but he is God. He was with God. He was really a human being. They did this all kinds of ways. Some of them said that the real Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus when he was baptized and left him before he was crucified. Again, there was another crowd that said he just seemed to have a body. The books would call this docetism, not that that matters. He just seemed to have a body. And John saying, we handled him with our hands, this word of life, the one between God and man. And then he says in verse 2, the life was manifested. When Jesus came, he was revealed. He was made visible. Same thing you had in the previous verse. We saw him, and we've seen it. He says again, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested, shown, revealed, made visible unto us. Christ came from God. And, of course, some of you are thinking about the parallel between this and the first paragraph of the gospel. Jesus took a human body. In John, the gospel, John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, you got the same thing here in different words. Incidentally, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, human beings have flesh and blood bodies, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, at Christmas, the first Christmas, Christ took a human body. And John says, we bear witness to this. We are telling you about what we've seen, heard, and handled. And then in verse 3, we're going to have just continuation of the same thing. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John's giving us this firsthand. And the purpose of this, the result of this, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Christian fellowship is really based upon our relationship to God and to each other as brothers and sisters, because we are children of God, that you may also have fellowship with us. And then he's going to add, and truly, basically, fundamentally, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, here's something for Sunday morning. Our fellowship with God and with Christ. We should have fellowship with God and with Christ in prayer. In our meditation, as we look at God's creation and as we look at God's work in his church, we should have fellowship in meditation, in meeting with other Christians. There's some things you can do all by yourself. You don't need any help. Yes, but we need, as Christians, the fellowship of our fellow Christians. And that must be based on our fellowship with the Father and his Son, the Savior. And then Paul's going to say in verse, John's going to say in verse 4, the reason I said Paul is because Paul really says the same thing. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We live in a joyless world, pretty much. If you got any doubts about this, next time you're in town, it can be any of the big towns, just stop down where there's a lot of people going and coming and watch their faces. You don't need to do this for 5 minutes. Once in a while, there'll be a smile, but most folks in our country are so sad and burdened. And John says, I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. What does he want them to do? He wants them to understand about Christ and to be busy in God's work. And he's going to talk about obeying God's commandments and Christ's commandments. And then he says, I'm writing you this about Christ really coming so that your joy may be full. Paul, you see, is going to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and so on. But the fruit of the Spirit is real joy. Not just shallow laughter. Not just something to smile about for a minute. But real joy in life. And I think this is one thing we need to pray for and we need to seek. John wants the joy of the Christian to be full. I think I've mentioned to you that in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses this word joy, or the word rejoice, 16 times in that short book, and he's writing from jail to the folks outside, and he wants them to rejoice always. Jesus himself has this same thing in John 16. Jesus is telling the 11 about his coming death and resurrection. And he says to them, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus wants these, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and that crowd, to pray. Because when they receive answers to prayer, their joy may be full. We let the old man give his testimony at that point. I think I know about the world's joys. I know about the joy of coming back from the front lines after the war is over and meeting my family. I know the joy of seeing my children grow up and accomplish things in their work. And you ought to give me a plus mark for not stopping and talking about my children and grandchildren. But I know about that kind of joy. Yes, I'm not the kind of person that'll cry much, but sometimes when I think about God's answers to prayers I've been sending up and see them so clearly, I'm talking about 1984, I can hardly keep tears back from my eyes. John wanted these folks to have joy. And I'm simply saying that Jesus and Paul both talked about that kind of thing. In verse 5 of this first chapter of 1 John, John says, this then is the message which we have heard of him. He's back to where he got it from. And declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is a description of God. Like the verse that says God is love, that describes God's character, God's nature. God is light as opposed to the darkness of sin and things like that. And he's going to say in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, if we claim to be Christian and walk in darkness, live like everybody else in the world, then we lie and do not the truth. Now, I don't want to tarry with this again, because I did once before, but I want us to notice that in the New Testament, they can talk about speaking the truth, telling the truth, yes. But most of the time, I get the impression that the emphasis is what you have right here, that truth is something you do. It's a way of living. And if we say we have fellowship with God, and then we're walking in darkness, we are not doing the truth. Truth, again, of course it's something you write, something you learn, something you understand, something you teach. No question about that. But truth is something you and I are to do day by day. And then in verse 7, John's back to one of his themes. Have you been noticing now that when John's got something on his mind, he says it over and over and over again? That's not because he's an old man. That's because the Holy Spirit's guiding him. Now, sometimes, even in the Bible, there are old folks that say things over again. When Joseph was an old man, he told his kinfolks three times that God sent him down there to Egypt. And again, that's not just because he's an old man now and forgotten that he said it. Oh, no. This is the guidance that God gave to his children, and especially to those who wrote the Bible. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. If we're walking in the light, we'll end up in fellowship with other Christians. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, why would John need to say, cleanseth us? Wasn't John a Christian? Of course he was a Christian. He was not only a Christian, he was one of the 12 apostles. Yes, but John's going to tell us, and it's going to be so plain down the page, that those of us who are Christians need to confess our sins, and we need God's daily cleansing for the things we didn't do. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. They're sins of omission. They're the things that we thought that we ought not to have thought. There are things that we should have done better than we did them. And then Christians, like Peter in the book of Acts, that can just plain fall down. Godly people. And so if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, with fellow Christians, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us continually, a Greek presence, from all sin. Now in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, probably not our wives. I'm serious now. If we say we have no sin, we're just fooling ourselves. Probably not the neighbors. Probably not the kinfolks. Probably not the folks that we work with day by day. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's just that flat. We are fooling ourselves. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, for all practical purposes, just the same thing. Now, with that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us Christians now, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we call our sins by name and confess them, the old preachers used to say we'll either stop confessing or stop sinning. And I think they had a point. And then to round it out, John's going to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned in the past, if we deny the reality of sin, we make him a liar, because God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and his word is not in it. John's writing to Christians now, and he's going to deal with Christians as Christians all the way through. But he says we need to walk in the light, and then we'll have fellowship with our fellow Christians, and we'll be cleansed as we have need daily. And what we're to do is verse 9 again, we're to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this just goes on in the next chapter, the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, here's John writing to the Christian family, or thinking of Christians as a family. And this, in all seriousness, may in part be John's age. You don't know the exact dating of this book. Some of the folks who work on it want to date it around 85. Well, if it was written around 85 and you know about John living past the year 98 on into the reign of Trajan, well, how old was John when he was a disciple? I couldn't tell. But I have a notion he was around 30, because Jesus was 30. And there's some right good evidence not conclusive that Jesus and John were first cousins. Well, if this was written around 85, that's going to mean John's going to be up in his 80s. And he's talking to these Christians, many of whom he would have led to Christ. And he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. I'm writing this book so that you won't practice sin. And if any man does sin, and Christians do, we have an advocate with the Father." And the word advocate's all right, but it's exactly the same word, parakletos, that Jesus used when he said, "I will send you another comforter." And the word means helper, one called along beside to help. Here's the very simple idea that we have an advocate, a representative in God's presence. Christ now appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. He once appeared, he shall appear in the second coming, but he now appears in God's presence to represent us and to plead our cause on the basis of what he did for us. And so, if the Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And may God bless you today.